Well, this week we're talking about relationships. We talked about relationships last week, just in a general way, and I talked about the first and foremost important relationship in our lives, and I didn't really dive into it because I went on to transparency in relationships to share a little bit about myself to kind of model what healthy and good transparency is. But the most important relationship that we should all have is our relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ. And so that's, you know, I've heard it referred to in millions of different ways, but most often it's referred to as our vertical relationship. We have vertical relationship with God, and we have horizontal relationships with the world and everything else that is around us. And if our vertical relationship is in order, if our vertical relationship is in line with who God is and what His plan for our life is, then most of the issues that we struggle with in our horizontal relationships will take care of themselves. And so I wanted to just unpack that a little bit and help us know how we can get our vertical relationship in line. And the first part of getting our vertical relationship in line is to realize just how far we fall short of God's mark. The scriptures say all fall short of God's glory. And no one is perfect. You know, all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious ideal. In one of the versions says God's glorious ideal, his ideal way that we would live our lives. We are all sinful. We're all sinful beyond measure. We're selfish. And if you don't believe that we are naturally selfish, spend like an hour with a 2-year-old and a teenager, and you'll realize that, and me, and you'll realize that we are all incredibly selfish. But most of us live in denial or minimize our issues. But the reality is that each of us has significant character flaws, whether we admit them or not. We are all selfish. Well, as I dive deeper into the subject of relationships to come, it's incredibly important for us to understand some basic beliefs about the church, what we believe, especially the well, especially the United Brethren Church in general, because we are what would be on the scale of theology. We err on the conservative side. We believe that the Bible is real. We believe that the stories that are told in the Bible are historical factual events, and that changes how you approach just about everything. And so we need to understand that that those kinds of things and get on the same page in those things. And if you don't agree, if you're here this morning, you're like, I don't really believe that the Bible is you know, true and all those things, and you're here, am I telling you to stop coming? No, absolutely not. We all have different areas where we struggle. In fact, I would say this is a great place for you to be because the church is not just a building where we gather and we sing songs and we hear a sermon. The church is, I believe, a living laboratory where we work together as a family, as a bonding, not bonded, because we're certainly not as bonded as we need to be, a bonding unit where we live life together and we speak truth into one another's lives and we grow closer in our relationships and we work through some of the struggles that we have together. That's what a church is. It's a community. A fellowship is a word that's been used over the last 150 years. A fellowship of friends and loved ones. And that's why constantly in the New Testament, you know, Paul or other writers saying, brothers and sisters. That's how we are to look at one another, as brothers and sisters. Not as neighbors and as friends, but as brothers and sisters. Because when we came into relationship with God through Christ, God became our Heavenly Father. And now that relationship with our Heavenly Father supersedes all of other relationships, even earthly relationships. And so if we are all submitted to Christ and in relationship with God the Father, then we are all truly spiritual brothers and sisters. So we need to break down some of the walls that exist, some of the insecurities that we don't want to share, some of the frustrations that we don't want other people to know about, and begin to be very, very real with each other so that we can grow in Christ-like character, and we can grow in Christ-like character together. Like I said, we are a living, working laboratory or a workshop where we do things like, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, where we work out our salvation or work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me just unpack that for a moment because it sounds different than what it actually means. When Paul uses the expression to work out your salvation, he doesn't mean that we need to work for our salvation. We don't earn our way into heaven with our good works. It's impossible. What Paul's talking about here is For people who have already entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we work together for our salvation, which is more akin to the word holiness. And actually, the word that I would use would be sanctification. Sanctification is a theological term that talks about the process of becoming like Christ over a lifetime. And the note that I've given you today is sanctification is the process of overcoming sin and becoming more like Christ. It's that simple. But it's a process. And unfortunately, a process means that it takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. We individually and collectively must engage in the process of sanctification. There's no other way to put it than sanctification is a long-term commitment. And it ends up being kind of an internal, personal war between what we want and what God wants. And if we're truly dedicated to the process of sanctification, then what God wants should begin to consistently and more powerfully overcome what we want in our lives over time. And last week I shared with you about transparency in relationships and even shared with you at least part of one of my struggles. And I did it to model the fact that in the church, when we are honest with each other about who we are, we experience healing. You know, when I just admitted last week that I'm always ready to get angry, and I'm always ready to dive in and have an argument, and I have a friend in this church. I don't want to name names, but he plays the drums almost every week, and I love to just engage him because he's just like me in that area. And so all I have to do is say something bad about the Packers, and it's on, but I'm not going to say who that is because I have a high level of respect for him, but I'm more so even than Anthony. There it is. Sorry, I'm ready to engage in battle. And my daughters, I'm watching the Michigan State football game yesterday and disagreeing with the commentator. She's videoing me with her phone of my ridiculous response to the commentator, and I'm like, you didn't even learn your own lesson last week, Kessler. What's going on? Why can't you figure that out? And so part of me admitting to you that I know that I struggle with this desire to engage and to win every conflict, I put myself on notice to you. And so now you, when you see me in one of those situations, you say, is that who Christ is wanting you to be? And I'll say, yeah. Or hopefully I'll say, no, you're right. I admitted this so that I would be healed, so that I would be accountable to you as my church. To grow. If you have your Bibles today, I want you to open them to Romans chapter 7. We'll spend some time there. I'll get to it in a moment. So don't look ahead because I'm going to read that out loud. As I read the Bible, I see no better transparency in leadership than Paul. Paul is an open book about his struggles, and yet God continued and continues to use him to speak in powerful ways to Christians and believers all over the world. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about his own very, very personal struggle with sin. And I believe that we all have a struggle like this. And I'll read that for you now. And this is kind of a difficult read, but we'll get to the gist of it in just a minute. I'm not going to break this all down today. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I think that's a guy trying to figure some things out. How about you? I think it sounds like me. I think it sounds like a lot of people that I've had conversations with. There's a concept that many theologians and teachers use when they talk about the brokenness. And we talk about this very issue that Paul is struggling with. And while there are, you know, we could spend weeks just on that passage alone. There's an overarching theme that Paul is talking about here, and it's a simple little phrase that's the title of today's message, which helps us understand what's going on in that section of Scripture. It's called the already but not yet. It's the already but not yet concept, and we are already saved, but not yet perfected. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are immediately saved from all of our sins, past, present, and future. Unfortunately, we are not yet fully delivered from our ability to sin. It is this desire to sin that we are to spend the rest of our lives working out with fear and trembling. So saying yes to Jesus Christ, coming down at an altar call and giving your heart to Jesus is a great, great, wonderful place to start. But it is not the end of our relationship with God. If getting people just to profess faith in Christ was the point, then that's all we would do. But growing in his likeness as a community and sharing his light in the world and moving out and shattering the darkness with the light of Christ in our lives, that's the point. And we can only do that when we are fully devoted to who he is and sharing who he is and becoming who he wants us to be. Well, as salvation was broken down into the context of sanctification, it's probably important for me to help share with you the concepts of fear and trembling that Paul is talking about in this section. Fear and trembling is better understood in the context of awe and reverence rather than panic and alarm. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the example of my younger brother, who is a federal law enforcement officer with the Park Service, and he worked at the Grand Canyon. I shared this, and just want to bring it back out so you understand how we lose our awe of amazing things and how we lose our awe of God, and how my brother worked at the Grand Canyon, and after about 2 or 3 years of being there, he and his partners would refer to it as the Big Ditch. He had lost his awe of just how gorgeous the Grand Canyon is. And no, did he really lose it? No, he could at any moment pull himself back in and go, yeah, this is an amazing place to be. This is an amazing place to just look out and see all of God and how his creative capacities are far beyond our ability to even imagine. And so he would only lose it for a moment, but that's the context that we, in just a little bit and in a little way, sometimes when we're walking away or not walking with God, we lose our respect for him and we lose our desire to understand how vast and how mighty and how wonderful he truly is. And as I was using that example about losing the awe of God, it's from a book that I'm reading that was given to us by the denomination called A Dangerous Calling. And it's specifically teaching to pastors, but it's relevant to all of us, that we cannot run the risk of losing our awe of God in the process of trying to live our lives. Well, as Paul Tripp elaborates about the awe of God, he makes a couple of incredible statements about it, and these are important for you to know. Awe of God is meant to rule every domain of my existence. Something that we all need to internalize. Awe of God is meant to rule every domain of my existence. He then goes on to say, a human being who is not living in a functional awe of God is a profoundly disadvantaged human being. And finally, a quote from him that brings us back to the point that I'm trying to make today regarding our sinfulness is that when awe of God is absent, it is quickly replaced by our awe of ourselves. If you are not living for God, the only alternative is to live for yourself. And like every other relationship, our relationship with God is one that needs constant maintenance and attention. So while we have been saved by grace, we need to pursue a life grounded in holiness with an accurate view of who God is and his unimaginable level and his scope of perfection. The reality is most of us give ourselves far too much credit when it comes to our personal goodness. Simply put, we really don't think God is all that good, and we certainly don't think we're all that bad. So we let ourselves off the hook far too easily when it comes to even the little things in life. We start to let little tiny sins that we don't even want to call sins anymore, we just want to call them white lies or half-truths. We let them start to roll off our lips until we no longer even notice that we're telling them. Last week, I talked about fighting the good fight. Unfortunately, one of the good fights that God has given us to battle with daily is our desire to do evil and let our temptations to sin overcome our desperate need for the holiness of God. That is a good fight. Fighting the desire to do evil and fighting for the desire to be who God wants us to be. And as I was saying earlier, I want us to understand some theological distinctions about who we are. And one of the words that we talk about in the church, and so if you're new to church and you're hearing this term for the first time, I want to make sure that I explain it well. It's called depravity. Depravity is a word that simply means that we are all born sinful. Psychology or other different fields out there, people will have conversations would say that, oh no, we're all born good, and because of our environment, we turn bad and we turn selfish. Now, the scriptures would teach us that we are all born selfish and evil. And evil sounds a little bit rough, but we are all born selfish. But when you look at our selfishness in comparison with the perfection of God, then it certainly is evil. Romans 3:12 says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. And he's actually quoting the Old Testament where it was said the first time. So he's reiterating God's words for us. And I like how in the book of Psalms, David takes our depth of depravity even farther back in our lives. He says, surely I was sinful at birth. And then he says, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And I believe this is a sanctity of life issue. Right there, that tells me that life begins at conception. And I'm not going to preach that sermon today. But from the very beginning of my life, all of the DNA that is needed to form a human being, it's another already but not yet concept. All of the DNA that I need to be formed as a human being, as Josh Kessler, as an adult who will grow through my entire life, is given to me at that moment of conception. And so I'm already human, but I'm not yet fully developed into this thing that continues to age and get older until one day I go to be with my Savior. So it's one of those things David is saying, we can't escape our sinfulness. It's who we are. We're born with it. So the natural question is, where did it come from? Why are we born sinful? Well, David is expressing another theological thing that we talk about in the church. It's called the fall. And I'm not talking about autumn. I'm talking about an event that happened in history. It happened in the Garden of Eden. And the fall is important for us to grasp and internalize because the fall, again, was an actual event that changed the course of history as well as shaped our relationship with God. It put a block between our relationship with God. When we say we live in a fallen world, we don't just mean that it's messed up. We are living with the reality of brokenness because actual people named Adam and Eve sinned. And because of their sin, we are all cursed with that sin. And we are born with this guilt attached to us as if it were the ultimate tragic birth defect. And Christ is the only thing that can fix it. And you don't have to look around much to see how every aspect of God's creation has been distorted by sin. No matter how badly we want to please God, the desire to please ourselves becomes powerfully overwhelming in our lives. And I think author Francis Chan, when speaking about the effects of the fall, summarizes it well when he says this, every one of us has a profound sense that the world is not now as it was intended to be. I don't know that many people are going to argue that, yeah, this is how it was supposed to be. No, every one of us would look around and see wars all over the world and see persecution of Christians, seeing genocide in every way, shape, or form, see sickness through Ebola, see sickness through so many things. And everybody's like, yeah, this is pretty much how God planned it. No, God planned perfection. But he also put humans into the mix. And because of our sinful desires, we chose our way rather than his way of perfection. And we chose to sin. One time I heard an example about how sin fights in our hearts and how sin weighs us down. The first time I heard it, I was like, yeah, that's it. That's the golden ticket for me in my life. That's how I'm going to live from now on. Because that illustration makes all the sense in the world. And the more I heard it and the more I even used it as an illustration when I was speaking, I realized that it's actually an incredible illustration for missing the point. And the story is about a Native American young boy, and it's a parable, and it goes like this. One day a young brave came to one of the elders in the tribe and said, wise elder, I don't know what he would call him, chief, sir, every day I feel like there is this battle for my heart. I have this good dog inside of my heart who is fighting for my heart, like two dogs fighting over a bone or fighting over a great big steak and pulling me to do good. And I have this evil dog who is on the other side of my heart and pulling me to do bad. And every day is a constant struggle where these dogs are fighting back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And it's killing me. And I just need to know, I'm asking you as a chief, which of these dogs is going to win? And the wise elder looked at him and simply said, young brave, the answer is simple. The dog that you feed the most will win. And that sounds great. It really sounds great. But it says, if I do good and I keep doing good, eventually, because of all of my goodness, I will tilt the scales in my behavior. It's a classic view of what the world calls dualism. And dualism supposes that both good and evil have an equal place in the world. And there's this cosmic battle waging all around us as if good and evil are on a level playing field. But this world, no matter how evil it gets and how evil it seems to be getting more and more over time, it fails to even remotely compare to the perfection and holiness of God. I just brought a little example. Imagine it this way. Imagine that this one pebble, this one rock, just straight out of the parking lot area over there, this rock right here represents all of the evil in the world. If this rock represents all of the evil in the world, then the rest of the cosmos represents God's goodness. Things we don't even know about yet. Things that no Hubble telescope has even seen yet. Combined with where we are, our solar system, our galaxy, the galaxies that we know about, the planets that we know about, all of them represent the greatness of our Lord. And this represents the evil in the world. It is not a level playing field. Good and evil do not coexist. God's greatness is unimaginably greater than the most explicit of all evils combined. God will once and for all eliminate all that is evil from the world as if it didn't even happen, as if it's not even hard for him. Kind of like if a spider happens to walk into my office and I step on it and it's over. That's how quickly, when Christ returns, he will eliminate evil from the world. Problem is, that's in the not yet. We live in the already. The already is where we, like Paul, daily fight battles against our natural and deep desire to sin. Paul calls himself a prisoner of sin. And he says this, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And you'll quickly see, if you're following along, that he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives us the answer. He presents the problem, the battle, the fight. Ask the question, Who can rescue me? And presents the answer. It's Jesus Christ. And while the advice to the young brave would get him out of trouble, help him sleep better at night with a more relaxed conscience, it will not cure his fundamental sin problem. No matter how much good he does, even a hint of evil will keep him separated from God. Moralism, good behavior, church attendance are not equal to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ that is changing me from the inside out. Paul's advice to the same young boy would have been to quit thinking that the battle was about what he could do. He would say that the evil dog will win, and the only hope that you have is to give up the fight and throw yourself at the mercy of a gracious king who has already won that battle on the cross. You can't win. So if you give up, you will experience victory. But while one day in the not yet, Christ will win the final battle, in the already, he has given us Jesus Christ to take the battle for our, to take up the battle for our eternity and put it in his own hands and not ours. The battle for our hearts is not based on the success or the failure of our personal morality, but the battle for our hearts was fought and won on the cross of Christ. That is what we believe. And it's the already, but not yet. God made a perfect world and then put a garden in the middle of it, and Adam and Eve decided to follow their own desires. Satan came along and suggested to them another alternative, and they took it. And I love, again, how Francis Chan puts it, as I'm studying for our discipleship class, he brings back, God puts back in my lap wonderful illustrations and wonderful things that he reminds me of. And in the book by Francis Chan called Multiply, he talks about how Satan works in our lives. And he shows us how smart Satan is and how he's been doing this for a long time and he knows us. He says about Satan, he does not show up dressed in a red cape with a pitchfork saying, "I'm Satan. And I'm here to destroy you. Follow me." Instead, he comes to us in ways that we would not expect and offers us things that seem good. This is what he did in the garden, and he does it today. He deceives people by making false promises. He takes what is evil and makes it appear beautiful. He takes truth and twists it. We have to recognize that while we are all brought into a relationship with Jesus in an instant through our repentance, at that moment, we then begin the lifelong process of fully seeking what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And part of that means we fight the daily battle to seek God's glory rather than our own. It's hard as a pastor sometimes to be up here and want to say things that make you want to like me or you to think I'm smarter than I am. That's one of the battles that I have to fight. It's one of the things that, like, well, I can say that, and I know that so-and-so said that, but I don't really have to, I could just kind of retell that like Francis did, and I could sound really, really smart. Or I could give him credit. And that's a really difficult thing because I fight that daily battle of going, I want them to like me. I want them to think I'm highly intelligent, and I want them to laugh at my jokes, half of them at least. So pick it up, folks. And it's difficult, thank you. Yes, you've been saved. But my desire is to point to the glory of Christ and not to the glory of myself. On a broader scale, how great is that when God would use multiple people in my life to declare his wonder? And my question to you then is what is the not yet aspect of your faith? What temptation have you not yet conquered in your life? You need to identify it and begin to deal with it. The personal battle that Paul was identifying with is the battle between the flesh and the spirit, which he breaks down in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 8. And he helps us to understand how we are going to win that battle, and it's through the Holy Spirit of God. When we come to know Christ, we are given his Spirit to live in us. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal, all God, one God. So part of God, God himself comes into our heart and dwells in us. That is the Holy Spirit. And one of the greatest ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he, capital H, he gives us the ability to rely on his power to fight sin rather than our own. We don't need to be like the Native American boy trying to fight that good and evil battle on our own. Christ will do that battle for us through the Holy Spirit. And every desire to sin is a spiritual battle. As I said, it could be an external evil force putting pressure on us to continue our sin or rebellion. Like a spiritual battle, Satan lying, telling you that you can have this. But it's not always like that. Sometimes it's our own selfish desires. Sometimes the greatest thing that Satan can do is leave us alone. Leave us to our own devices, and eventually we'll mess up on our own if our heart is not right. But the power over death is in us. The power over sin is already in us when we confess Christ and become his child. Because in Romans 8:11, Paul says this, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. The promise of the Holy Spirit. How will we overcome this battle for flesh, this battle that's leading us toward death? Through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. That's how we'll overcome it. And one of the things that we can't underplay here in this situation is that we who are following Christ, we who have submitted our lives to Christ, have the same power that rose Christ from the dead living inside of each one of us. So none of us has the excuse to say, I'm just not equipped to win the battle. Well, if the same power that raised a man from the dead is in you, don't you think you can beat that battle to sin? I believe you can. I know you can. I trust it. The scriptures promise me that very thing. We have the power to overcome whatever temptation anyone or anything is putting in our way. And for most Christians, I would say this, that the power of the Holy Spirit in us is not just grossly underestimated, it is powerfully underutilized. And because we have the Spirit of the living God inside each of us, as Paul is clear to say, we have a duty to pursue holiness. Paul calls it an obligation. He says in Romans 8, 12, and 13, therefore, brothers and sisters, here we are, a family working together, helping each of us to achieve righteousness. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. As powerful as the desire to sin is, the ability to overcome it by the power of the Spirit of God is even greater. And though we are not yet who God is calling us to be, it is clear from Scripture that we can be headed in that direction. And I love how Paul puts it. He just finishes this sentence, this thought by saying, what then shall we say in response to these things? What then shall we say to the response of, this sin seems too great in my life to overcome it? What then shall we say to, how could I ever be able to get beyond the grief and the hurt and the pain and the frustration and the selfishness that I feel and the brokenness that I can't let go of? What should I say to those things? And his answer is, if God is for us, who can be against us? You want to trust in the pebble or trust in the cosmos? Do you want to trust in your ability or do you want to trust in the ability of the holy, wonderful, amazing God who created you? Let's pray. God of the cosmos, God who is the creator of everything and sustainer of all things. Your scriptures tell us that not just did you, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, create everything that we know. You explain to us that through Jesus Christ, you are holding it all together. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us would begin to put ourselves aside, our desires to do evil aside, and engage in the process of becoming more like you. Will that mean confession of sin? Possibly for some. Will that mean opening up your word daily? Yes. Will that mean praying and opening up our hearts to you? Even if that means asking someone in humility, how do I pray? Yes. But each one of us, Lord, needs to admit that we can't do this battle on our own. We can't ever win the battle of morality based on our own deeds. But we can win eternity based on your work on a cross for our sins. And it's with that hope and that joy and that knowledge of the battle already won that we sing praises to you, and we love you, and we obey you, and we realize we are no longer slaves to the sin that once ruled our lives. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Never want this to come across as a guilt trip in any way, but I think that something that we all have to do is come to grips with the level of our selfishness. Admit that we are selfish, because we can convince ourselves that we're not. And so the simple challenge is look at every relationship that's ever been broken in your life. Look at every argument you've ever had with anyone in your life. Look at everything that has not gone right. And look at the one thing that was in common in all of those situations. What is it? You. Me. We make mistakes. And so rather than trying to rely on our own ability to fix those things, we have to throw ourselves at the grace of Jesus Christ, who can fix those things and change us so that we no longer continue to make those same kinds of mistakes. And so as I present this information to you, it's not to make you feel guilty, it's to make you to look at yourself as God sees you. God sees you as in need of repentance. God sees you broken. God sees his child that he loves very, very much. So cry out to him for healing and quit trying to fix yourself. So now, with the grace, peace, and presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with you and abide with you both now and forevermore. Amen.